As Matthew 5 opens up, we find the disciples being chosen. And it's important for us, I think, in order to understand. Excuse me, let me get a drink of water here. I was hoping I'd make it a few minutes into it without choking to death. I think it's important for us to understand that these are not the first time that the disciples have been called. Remember, in the book of John, we're told that two of the disciples of John the Baptist heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." One of them that followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and Andrew went and found Peter and brought Peter to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Your name is Peter, but I will call you, or your name is Cephas, but I will call you the Rock, or Simon, and I'll call you the Rock, or I will call you Peter. You will be called the Rock." And later on, we also know that Jesus walked by Peter and said, "Leave your nets and follow me." And that Peter, James, and John left their nets and they followed Jesus. But we also know that at this point, they didn't leave everything and follow him. They didn't abandon all and follow him, but they were still kind of struggling with committing themselves completely to Christ. And what we find here in Luke chapter 5 is the complete commitment of Peter. When Peter lays everything down, perhaps you are feeling the same way. Perhaps, excuse me, let me get another drink here. Hold on. Just sit there. Which is what you were going to do anyway. This is the complete commitment that Peter has to the Lord, where he has been struggling with that. And perhaps that's been the case in your life. Perhaps there's been a struggle with giving everything over to God. And, sorry, I'll just die right here in front of you guys. And of giving everything completely and totally to God. Well, here is where he does it. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Hopefully my tickle in my throat will go away. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, Jesus had been at this point, things had become very popular for him. There were a lot of people following him, and so they're pressed in to hear him. He's by Gennesaret, which is Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, excuse me, and he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boats. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, now, what a teaching that must have been to be at. Can you imagine that setting? You're around a lake and Jesus actually goes out onto the boat and teaches the people that are on the shore from the boat. That just must have been an absolutely tremendous teaching to be at. The water would amplify. You ever been out on the water? Somebody says something clear across the water, you can hear it clearly. And so Jesus teaches. But now he turns around and he says to Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Excuse me. Don't you feel sorry for me? It's like, these are awkward for everybody. Probably more awkward for you than it is for me, but nevertheless, let me take one more drink. Make things even more awkward as they are. Am I making you guys cough? You notice I'm doing that? You guys want to help me, don't you? You want to cough for me? Actually get that thing cleared out of there. I know the feeling, and I know this feeling. All right, so Simon, where am I at? Verse 4, he tells Peter to launch back out into the deep. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. Now, he tells Peter, go out and cast your nets out. And Peter says, basically, I fished all night and haven't caught anything. I'm a fisherman. You're a carpenter, or you're a rabbi. You're a preacher. Let me fish, you preach. At this point, I don't know that I can do that. And in other words, he's saying, I'll do it at your word because your word says so, but I've been fishing all night. I kind of know what I'm doing. It's almost in the way that we may have confidence in what God is saying to us, but not a complete, total confidence. We might still have an idea that we have figured out what needs to go on in our lives. All right, Lord, I'll do what you said, but I've already tried that. I don't know that that's really going to work. That's what Peter is saying. I'll do what you're saying, but in this particular area, I know better than you do. So there's a, just kind of a little bit of a lack of confidence in Jesus' word, in his complete surrender to Jesus. He is certainly going to surrender, but he has just a little bit of a lack of confidence in that. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their nets, so that their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, and they came to help. And they came and they filled both boats so that it began to sink. That would be an exciting moment. He goes out, he casts his nets. Obviously, this is supernatural. Somebody once said, well, Jesus had a better angle. He could see where the fish were, told him to cast where he saw where the fish were. This is obviously, excuse me, supernatural, which I could use some supernatural help right now. This is obviously supernatural that Jesus has provided for them that this would happen. Now, Peter reacts in kind of an odd way. When you're a fisherman, this is your profession, when you're a fisherman anyway, you catch a lot of fish, you're happy. I've seen people who normally don't get as giddy as a schoolgirl when they start catching fish. There's just something about it. I'm catching another one. And they're just, you know, very excited. So Peter doesn't really respond in a way that you would expect him to respond. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, why did Peter respond that way? I think Peter responded that way, first of all, because he thought, there ain't no way we're going to catch any fish. I'm a fisherman. I've been doing this all night. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll go out there and do that. I think Peter responded that way because all of a sudden he realized that Jesus' word is altogether trustworthy. Following Jesus' directions is never a is never a mistake for us. It is always the right thing for us to do on every single level. And I think that Peter had questioned God's word. He falls down and says, "Leave me, Lord. I'm a sinner." I think that if we could see the results of the decisions that we make based upon the word of God and the decisions that we make based upon our own, you know, well-being, what we know, I think we would be amazed too. I think we would look back and we would see why Jesus wanted us to do things based upon his word instead of not being based upon his word. I also think that Peter had gone back to fishing. He'd followed the Lord, then he'd gone back to fishing. And so now when Jesus says, cast out your net, and he catches all these fish, excuse me, he's saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. I've gone back to these things. And at this particular point in time, actually, yes, thank you. You need to toss it. That'd be great. Good. Thank you. Ah, my hero. All right. It'll be odd to talk with this in, but it will be much better, I'm quite sure. Thank you. So that he has followed the Lord and then he's left, and now he's feeling guilty because of that. And as I said, I think most of us have that kind of a struggle when we make a commitment to the Lord. Very few people have that abandon 100% up front. They usually will follow the Lord a little bit and then kind of move away and then come back and move away. And it takes the Lord a little bit to really get a hold of someone's life. And we see that here clearly with Peter's. With Peter, we see the same thing, that he is now upset. But I think it has a lot to do as well with him not trusting the word of God. Again, I believe that we would be amazed if we could just see the result of God's word in our lives on a regular basis. So then verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. It was at that point that Peter said, I am done. I lay everything down, and I am now going to follow the Lord 100%. You know, I want to just give you a little bit of a reminder tonight that that's what's required of us. God didn't want us to follow him partially. God doesn't want us to be Wednesday night or Sunday morning Christians. God wants us to lay everything down, to say, you are my God, and I will serve you, and I will follow you, and I will forsake all. Not following him when it's convenient, following him when it agrees with us, but following him with everything that we have. Otherwise, I'm going to suggest this. You're not really following him at all. If you're following him partially, if you're making, you know, when you agree with the decisions that he wants you to do, when you agree with the word of God, that's partial. It's not following him at all. So forsaking all, he finally leaves him. And then in verse 12, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be clean. Immediately, the leprosy left him. Now, leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. Leprosy is not just necessarily another disease. It was a debilitating, deteriorating disease. But there's a lot of comparisons when you compare the disease of leprosy and what it does to you physically and what sin does to you spiritually. And when this leper says, if you're willing, you can cleanse me, Jesus says, I am willing, Jesus heals our sins. And in healing our sins, our bodies are spiritually restored. There's a spiritual restoration that takes place, even like this man was healed with his leprosy. And it says that he charged him to tell no one. Now, that's a strange request. Don't tell anybody. He's a leper who was just healed from leprosy. And now, don't tell anybody? You want me not to tell anybody that I was healed from leprosy? He charged him not to tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him. He was told not to tell anybody. He told everybody. We're told to tell everybody. Often we tell nobody. You need to catch a little bit of what the leper had in telling people about Jesus. But why didn't Jesus want him to tell him? Because at this point, there is a a mob mentality in following Jesus. They're following him because of the miracles that he's doing. They're not following him because they want to surrender to him. The numbers are going to thin out when they learn what the requirements are to follow him. And so Jesus just says to him, don't tell anybody. And yet the report is widely known about him. All the more, it says, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now, I think that's something that's important for us to understand and know. If Jesus thought it was necessary to find solitude and seek God, then certainly we have a necessity to seek solitude and to seek the Lord, to spend some time just praying. He would withdraw from the crowds and he would just seek God in prayer, or the Father in prayer. Now, it happened on a certain day, verse 17, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Now, we know from the word behold that something pretty spectacular is going to happen. They bring in this guy to be healed. He's paralyzed. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the house and let him down on his bed through the tiling into the midst before him. Now, I've said before, this would be a service distraction. Having me coughing during a service, that is a service distraction, which, by the way, but could you imagine someone tearing off the roof while you're teaching? These men want to get close to Jesus. They can't get into the house with this man, and so they decide to tear off the roof and lower him in through the ceiling. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I love that. When he sees the faith of the men that tore off the ceiling, he said, your sins are forgiven you. I believe that our faith affects the people that are around us. I believe that our faith can make a difference in the lives of people who are around us. And their faith was that they believed Jesus could heal this guy. And so Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven you. But I wonder, when Jesus said that, I wonder what they thought. They're up there still in the ceiling, I take it, looking down through the hole that they made, lowered the body down, or lowered the man down. And now Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And I can see him saying, that's not why we lowered him down. We weren't coming for his sins to be forgiven. We were coming for him to be healed. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they are absolutely right. God is the one who can forgive. Jesus couldn't speak for God unless he himself was God. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house and glorified God. Now answer that question. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and take up your bed and walk? Well, I guess it depends on your perspective. I mean, from a human perspective, they're both pretty difficult. If I can't say to you, unless God's involved, your sins are forgiven you. You stand before God and God says, "Who told you your sins were forgiven?" That doesn't matter. And I can't say, "Take up your bed and walk," because I don't have the power to heal. And so both of those are difficult. But for God, he can do both of them. But the easier one to do was to heal him. Because in order for his sins to be forgiven, he would have to go to the cross. This man's sins were forgiven on credit, the very same way that Abraham's sins were forgiven him on credit. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, because Jesus would have to go to the cross. But if he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," there's nothing physical. So nobody knows that that has actually taken place. And so he told him, first of all, "Your sins are forgiven you." Then he healed them so that when they saw the healing, they would know that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. So that you being here would know Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Is there anybody here besides me that's very glad that Jesus has the power to forgive sins? He has forgiven our sins. He has cleansed us. He has made us as white as snow. He has removed our sin from us. He has put the righteousness of Jesus upon us. The Bible says there is forgiveness with God. The Bible says that God is ready to forgive. And I do love that particular phrase, that God is ready to forgive, because sometimes we think we've got to persuade him to forgive. Have you ever tried to persuade God to forgive you? "All right, God, I know I shouldn't have done it. And if you forgive me, I'll give, 20% to the church this next paycheck. If you forgive me, I'll go to church this next week. If you forgive me, then I'll, whatever." You've got a list of things that you'll do if God will forgive you, as if, any of those things are leverage for God. As if God's saying, "I've been lonely at church, wanting somebody to be there, so if you'll go for a year, I'll forgive you." Or, "I've been, wrote the Bible and it's a bestseller and nobody's been reading it lately, so if you read the Bible, I'll forgive you." Or, "I ran out of money, and so, if you give me 20%, then I'll forgive you." Of course, none of that is connected to it. God doesn't forgive because of any of those reasons. As soon as you say, "Lord, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" God says, "Yes," because God's ready to forgive. He doesn't have to be put into a position where he needs to get ready to forgive. He doesn't say, "I wish I could forgive you, but I'm just not ready. Give me a little bit of time, come back again in a week, and I'll be ready to forgive you." God's ready to forgive right now. And there's forgiveness with him. And that we would know that that forgiveness comes through Jesus. He heals this man and says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." Then we pick it up in verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 26, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now they had saw strange things already. Now they're going to see a tax collector get saved, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Levi gave him a great feast in his house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. Now, he just walks by. He sees Levi collecting taxes and says, "Follow me." And this is the diversity of the men that were called to follow Jesus. We know that the majority of them were fishermen. We also know there's a tax collector. There was a zealot in Judas, who, by the way, it's been suggested he was the most qualified of all of the disciples to run the church. Of course, he was the one that didn't get involved eventually in running the church. But there's this wide diversity of guys that are chosen. Probably none of them we would choose. If we were starting an organization like the church, and we said we need 12 men, 12 solid guys who can start this, you know, religious organization, I doubt we would go to Galilee Lake and pick fishermen. Or walk by a tax collector and go, yeah, you're one of these guys that I need. I don't know that it would have been any of these particular guys that would have been chosen. But God doesn't do things the way we do things. We probably would have gotten a couple big guys, because it's always good to have big guys around, take care of things that need to be handled. Certainly would have gone out and find some really smart people, a lawyer, a doctor, you know, a couple rich people. They're good to have on the team too, because they can just pay for things if you need them all of a sudden. We would have chosen a whole lot different, but God doesn't. And I'm glad about that, because God also chose me. God chose you. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The disciples are the chief example of that. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, well, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus was never accused of sinning with them, but he did eat with tax collectors and sinners, because those were the ones that he came to minister to. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are closest to the kingdom of God are those that it doesn't take much persuading for them to know that there is sin in their lives. Sometimes you think someone is really close to the kingdom of God when you look at their life and you say, you know, it's almost like they're a Christian that isn't a Christian. They're good people. They do everything well. They treat people nicely. They're compassionate. They're giving. They're good people. I know they just got to get saved. So you witness to them thinking, man, they're certainly going to get saved because they don't have to make any changes. They just become a Christian, live their lives the way they're living their lives now. Now, the truth is, you don't know the heart. The heart is desperately wicked. The Bible says, from all of us are lost. All of us are hopelessly selfish. By the way, every single one of us, I know we think, no, not me. Everybody else is, but not me. But because you think me, I'm the only one that isn't selfish, that proves you're selfish, by the way. You think about you being the only person that's not selfish. We all have, you know, certain things that are there. So if the person really isn't as good as what you think they are, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all need to have their sins forgiven. But that person really is further from the kingdom of God, because when you start talking to them, they go, I'm so glad that you have found religion. I'm so glad that you found this church that helped you out, because you needed it, right? So they say. But for me, I don't need that, because my life's pretty much together. They don't have an identification that they need Jesus in their lives. But someone who is just a heathen, someone who is just out there, and you think that person is so far from the kingdom of God, oftentimes when you begin to share with them, you find out that they are the most open. Because when you say, well, you're a sinner, yes, I am. There's no question. There's no argument. Often I found that those that are opposed to us or opposed to you are often the ones who end up receiving the Lord. Because when you show up as a Christian, they start to mock, they start to laugh, they start to make fun of you. It's been said before that when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. And the guy around you that is protesting the most about your faith, very often he's protesting that much because God's doing something here. God, you haven't, you know, maybe you haven't even witnessed to him yet. You're getting ready to, but you haven't done it yet. And he's angry, you're always preaching at me, he's all upset. It's because God's touching his heart. And God is moving there often. I'm not saying 100% of the time, but I'm saying often that is the case. I also believe that, you know, the Bible says that Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. We saw that in our study last week. I also believe that those who are struggling, impoverished, their lives are seem to be falling apart, they recognize their need, are much closer to the gospel. When you begin to present these things to them, they understand the needs that they have when there are struggles in our lives. And the Bible says that a rich man being saved, harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Well, that's like impossible. So God's got to move for anybody to get saved, by the way. But it's much more difficult for someone whose life is all together and, you know, handled well, and they just don't see the need that they have. And so Jesus says, I go to those who know that they are sick, to the ones that know that they need the physician. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often, make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Now, at this point, they are feeling superior. They're feeling like they are superior, which, by the way, religious actions like praying and fasting make you feel superior. I think fasting is a good thing. We did a study on fasting a while back, and the importance of fasting, what it means exactly, that's good. Of course, prayer is good. But when you begin to do those things, and if you think that they, fasting and prayer, make you closer to God, then you are mistaken. In fact, Colossians tells us some people fast in order to discipline their body so that they don't sin. They think, if I fast, then I'm going to be able to overcome sin in my life. And since I'm having trouble with temptation, then I'm going to go ahead and fast. Well, for me, fasting doesn't give me discipline. Maybe it does you. Soon as I fast, soon as I think that I'm going to fast, I want something I don't even like anymore, or I don't like at all. As soon as I can fast, I can miss one meal, and I start thinking about cake, I don't like cake, and I start thinking about cake. I start wanting food that I haven't wanted forever. It becomes difficult. Colossians tells us that the neglect of the body has no value against the lust of the flesh. But yet it's taught, well, fasting, you know, if you do that, boy, you'll be able to overcome the lust of the flesh if that's the case. It doesn't have value. And the value of fasting is that you're mourning, you're seeking God, and you're praying because you're mourning. Something has struck you, some event has struck you, and now you've decided to fast and mourn over those things. But they were feeling superior because they looked at Jesus' disciples, and that's the problem with religious activity. I'm just not happy that I've done it. I'm happy that I've done it and you haven't. I'm happy that, well, you know what, I fasted and you haven't. I went to church, you go to church. When's the last time you went to church? I go to church every week, twice a week. I go to church. You know, we always are comparing ourselves to other people and feeling superior because of what we've done. And that's the problem with religious actions to try to justify ourselves. And that's where self-righteousness fits in. Jesus' disciples didn't fast. And so they're saying, why don't you guys do that? And Jesus said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. In other words, he's saying, look, the bridegroom is there. You don't fast on a wedding day. You don't say, honey, we're getting married today, and I, you know, want us to fast. Because fasting is mourning, and you're not saying, look, this is like the worst day of our life, so let's go ahead and fast for this day. I understand, and I've heard of people doing it, fasting on their wedding day because they really want to draw close to God and start their marriage out in a spiritual way. Hey, take communion on your wedding day, pray on your wedding day, set aside some time to seek the Lord together on your wedding day, but feast on your wedding day. Enjoy it. And fasting is a time of mourning. Hopefully that's not a day of mourning for you, maybe in the years to come. But on that first day, there's still some hope and expectancy that it won't be a time of mourning in your life. So don't fast on your wedding day. Then he spoke this parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Or else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins will be spoiled, and the wineskin will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskin, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, Jesus is saying that when God does something, he doesn't put it in the old system. So here he has these scribes and Pharisees from this old system, and God's doing something new. And he's going to rise up the church. He's going to rise up, he's going to rise up new wineskins to be able to hold the new wine. And I think that God does that throughout history. I think we can go back and we can see that God moves. He pours that new movement into that wineskin. And then everybody gets so set in their ways. And we're like that. I used to think when I was younger, I would not be like that. I won't get set in my ways. Now I see what some churches are doing and think, I'd never do that. That's horrible. Why? You know, how would they even think about doing those things? I become set in my ways, just as others before me became set in their ways. We fight against any changes that take place. It's like new wine has to have that new wineskin. God's got to begin to do something new for that new wineskin to be poured in. It's why, you know, you find a church that has very seldom. Sometimes it works. Sometimes God, you know, does what God does. He surprises everybody. But for the most part, when you find an older church that has a contemporary service, they try to have a service like we at Calvary Chapel have all the time, which is a, would be more called a contemporary service. They try to have a contemporary service, but it just doesn't work because that's not what they do. And it'd be like us trying to have a traditional service. We would all show up and try to sing in the hymn books and we would try to do something. And it'd be like, what are you doing? It's not you. It's like, do what you do. Do what God's called you to do. Because if you're trying to do something that's different than that, you're trying to fit something into a different wineskin, and it's not going to work. And so the Lord has, no doubt, will be moving in different ways. He'll be pouring new wine into wineskins to reach different people and do different things. And you realize that God raises up different groups and different people to do those things. And he's saying, God's doing something new. God's raising up a new wineskin to do this. And it's not what God has done in the past. Those changes are sometimes hard to understand. I like what Pastor Chuck said years ago on this topic. He said, hey, if you're flexible, then it's good. So blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken. That's kind of Chuck's little saying there. Hey, as God's moving, as God's doing anything, you want to be a part of what God's doing in the long term, then as a wineskin, be flexible. Hey, the wine, when we talk about God and who God is and the basics of what God is all about, those have to remain. But the wineskin, the way things are done, can change from generation to generation. And not only can they change from generation to generation, but they do change from generation to generation. To have a church like we have, there are those that are part of more of a liturgical kind of a church. You know what I mean when I say that? It's churches that would have more of the sit down, stand up. Everything is written in stone, exactly what they do. They do it identical every week. And again, I don't have a problem with that. People worship God that way. They've worshiped God that way for years. They're worshiping the true and the living God. But when you talk to them about what we do, and if you were to talk to someone who was a leader in what they're doing, they would say something like, oh, well, you guys aren't a part of high church. I remember the first time I ever had anybody say that. Oh, well, you guys aren't high church. What's high church? I had no idea. We're low church. We're not high church. We're low church. No idea what they're talking about. But you see, in their mind, somebody along the way came and said, if you guys want to gather together and just kind of, you know, do things in a more free way and just worship and have a teaching from the Bible, whatever, and not have a lot of structure, well, that's groovy, do that, but it's not high church. With the high church is when you put things in order. And of course, their way is always high church, right? Our way, the way we do things, is always the better way. So if we're going to, you know, label what we do, we're going to call it high church instead of being, you know, low church or free church, or I don't know, whatever it is that it wants to be called. For us, the lesson is simple. When it comes to who Jesus is, the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the authority of the Scriptures, the message of the gospel, salvation by His death upon the cross as the only way of salvation, those can't be changed. Those remain the same. But as far as the wineskin goes, that can all change. You can have a church that looks radically different than what our church looks like. God could be moving in a tremendous, powerful way. What matters is that you make sure that the wine is legitimate. You make sure that it is orthodox in what we believe in, because that can't be changed. And unfortunately, when churches are trying to get relevant, it's one of the key words pastors use when they get together and talk, are we being relevant to our society? Hey, God's always relevant. God knows how to touch people's hearts and lives. I don't know that you got to try to be relevant. You know, you're trying to be relevant. Sometimes you end up looking like you're trying too hard to be relevant or hip or cool or relevant to whatever, you know. I had one guy tell me, well, we're very relevant in our church. We dim the lights during worship. Wow. Very relevant. How that's relevant, I don't know. I don't know. People walk in, wow, this is really cutting edge. They dim the lights during worship. You know, I guess, you know, we've done that for 20 years. So we've been relevant for a long time. I don't know that those are the kind of things that we should be involved in other than to say, hey, and you want to dim lights, you want to be more relevant, you know? Do those things. You want to be more involved? I mean, we do video. Do you want to do things that are, you know, more relevant? I mean, you know when amplification came out? You know, there are people that fought against that. When amplification came, people said, you can't have the Holy Spirit move through amplification. So you couldn't have a soundboard. You couldn't have sound because God didn't really move through those things. It wouldn't have amplified my cough tonight, and that would have been a good thing. But chairs, when people used to stand during services, when chairs were introduced, people fought against that idea. The teacher used to sit, the people used to stand. I like that. You could go a lot longer. You're not the one that's standing, you're the one that's sitting. And when chairs were introduced, oh, that was the most carnal thing. Churches want people sitting down during those times. And over the years, air conditioning, which of course makes church feasible in the summertime, because without it, I don't know that we'd have church if we didn't have. You know, it's 110 outside by 10 o'clock in the morning. I don't know if we would have it. But everything has been fought against. Those kind of things simply become tools for what God's doing. Technology can be a tool to reach the entire world, and I believe that one day it will. Technology can also be the tool by which the enemy spreads sin and opportunity for sin around the world and does that as well. Wherever you find technology, you find sin, but wherever you find cutting-edge technology, you also find the message of the gospel that goes along with it. And hey, when God's doing a new thing, often he raises up a new group to do it because we get so stuck in our ways. May we not be stuck in our ways. They say, God, just do whatever you're going to do. We just want to be effective, taking the message of the gospel until the day that we die. We don't want to be sold or stuck on any one particular thing. I have more that I could share along those lines, but I will stop now. Let's stand up and pray.